People have said, and still do, I guess, that they'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. But perhaps the best of both worlds is to see it and hear it at the same time. I want us to use our thinking powers, our imagination, to go back in time. To go back to the beginning. In the beginning, God placed man and woman in the Garden of Eden. You know, God saw everything, and afterwards, at the creation of each particular item, he says, you know, it's good. It's good. But it wasn't long before it wasn't good in the garden, because man sinned. And thus began the saddest story of mankind. Not long afterwards we have the blood of righteous Abel being spilled by his brother Cain. And after the flood, even Noah, the righteous man, we find him drunken. The people around Shinar sought to build a building to God, or a building up to the sky in their honor, not God's honor. And then we see the oppression in God's people at a later time down in Egypt's bondage. You know, if there is no fall of mankind, if there is no hell, as some say in yesterday's paper in one article, then there's no salvation to preach. And that's what a lot of people have concluded. That's why a lot of people don't, quote, attend church. They don't read their Bibles, because they do not believe that hell is real. But if there are no sad tidings of man's fall in Eden, there are no glad tidings of the gospel plan of salvation through Christ. And it's a far cry time-wise from the Garden of Eden to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus prayed to his Father, and then on to the Mount of Calvary. But you know, the tragedy of one is the reason for the apparent tragedy of the other. Had there been no sin in the Garden of Eden, and man had never sinned, there would have been no need for Jesus to have gone to the cross. The agony of atonement for sin, which we've seen on Calvary, has to do with the tragedy of sin that began in the Garden of Eden. So they're tied together in an intimate fashion. So come with me on a journey back in time, in your mind. We talked about painting a portrait this morning. We're starting a new book in our 9 o'clock class, The Portrait of a Christian. We're going to see a portrait painted at the hand of God, really, at the fingers of the writers of the New Testament. Let's go back over 2,000 years ago to a hill just outside the city of Jerusalem. We see trudging up that hill someone with a cross The hill is called Golgotha, Calvary, the place of the skull. And we hear people, they're hooting and howling. It's a mob. Who is this one, though burdened down by this cross that he's carrying? Look at his back. His back has been bludgeoned by whips that included pieces of metal and perhaps pieces of glass. And a lot of times men had died due to those whippings, those beatings. There was no sleep this past night, Thursday night, as Jesus goes up that hill on Friday morning. There could be no sleep. He had a robe on and they took his clothing off and exchanged it for this robe, brother. That couldn't have felt too comfortable on a back that was bleeding profusely, skin hanging off. Short time passes and we stand at the foot of the cross. The cross has been raised to the sky. Jesus' hands have been nailed and his feet have been nailed to that cross. The death of intense suffering is about to take place. There are three crosses, if you recall, on that day. And there, Jesus, the Savior of the world, for that's the meaning of Jesus, the name. There he hangs in silence for all the world around to see. But then his lips are seen to move. What will he say? Will he cry out for pity? Will he cry out for revenge for those who placed him in this situation? No, we find that Jesus is praying. He's praying. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Luke 23, verse 34. This is the first of seven sayings by Jesus as he was on the cross that Friday morning into the afternoon. During that Passover week in Jerusalem over 2,000 years ago. And Jesus was in an attitude of prayer. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they did, what they do. Then said Jesus, the first point of what Jesus said in this verse is when it was that he voiced this prayer. Mark tells us in his account, Mark 15:25, that it was the third hour and they crucified him. One by the time being measured from sunrise to sunset, this would be about 9 o'clock. 9 o'clock on Friday, before his resurrection on Sunday. But Luke's words do not refer so much as to the hour of the day, but the circumstances of the moment. When they were come to the place called Calvary, Luke records, there they crucified him. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So the nails have been placed in his hands. Nails have been placed in his feet. He's been placed on the cross. And it's then that he prays for his enemies. Jesus' wounds were still red and bleeding, raw, throbbing. You can imagine the pain. Men had just done their worst. Their hands were dyed with the blood of the righteous one. But at the time when man's hatred had gone to its extreme, we find the love of Jesus shining through at its very best. He broke the silence on the cross so he could pray for those who were despitefully using him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Then said Jesus, his prayer was in perfect harmony with the teachings that Jesus had taught on the subject of prayer. He knew that the Jews were prone to act and think in terms of revenge. Wasn't it the Jews who said an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth? And he'd once referred to a saying that was common to the Jewish rabbis in Matthew 5:43. He says, you heard that it's been said, thou shalt love thy neighbors and hate thine enemies. But that was not Jesus' take on the Old Testament and on what God wanted to do. His own teaching was in total contrast to that. And he laid down a principle that was to be followed by his disciples in clear and distinct language in Matthew 5:44-45. He said, I say unto you, love your enemies. That's hard, isn't it? It's hard enough to love and care for those who care for you sometimes, isn't it? Our attitudes can go astray. And it's just difficult. But Jesus said, love your enemies, bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you and pray for them that would despitefully use you and persecute you. Now you could see someone teaching that particular principle, couldn't you? But following it in a situation in which Jesus found himself on the cross, dying words, pain in pain and agony, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them. What was his prayer? Jesus went away from his apostles on numerous occasions to pray. They even came up to him one time, according to Luke. We have the account also in Matthew 6. They told him, they said, you know, John's apostles, John taught his disciples to pray. He said, teach us how to pray. Teach us how to pray. They had seen him again and again go to the Father and pray. One time, all night that I remember. And they saw the results in the life that he lived. The compassion that he showed. The patience he had. But you know, Jesus spoke as he always spoke to the divine. He called him Father. God was his Father, and he made no pretense to the fact that he was the Son of God, although he wouldn't refer to himself as the Son of God, most times as the Son of Man. But prayer is personal communion between a child and the Father, just as it is with us. No prophet or psalmist, as far as I can tell, ever prayed using such a designation as a form of address to God. But Jesus chose it, and he used it with a freedom that was exceptional. Father, forgive them. So it was, for example, when he stood before the tomb of Lazarus, and he poured out his heart in thanksgiving as he was standing there. He said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. What a positive prayer. I know you hear me all the time. You know, sometimes we do have those doubts and wonder whether there is anyone listening. Is God really interested in me? Does he care about me? Sometimes the psalmist got into those situations, didn't he? One psalm, he said, no man cared for my soul until he found that, yes, there's refuge in God. There's refuge and help to be found in God. He was dying in apparent weakness. He was dying in apparent disgrace, and he still did not forget that God was his Father. He didn't forget that who was on his side, even though it might appear, as he would later say from the cross, that God had forsaken him. It was as though he could still hear the voice that was spoken by the river of Jordan. And at the Mount of Transfiguration, when the voice came out of the clouds and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Father, forgive them. Forgive them. I guess we could expect nothing less of Jesus. That's the way he lived his life. His life was one of expressing forgiveness. Someone had this thought that the thread of prayer had been woven through the fabric of his life. Now there's a picture. The thread of prayer had been woven through the fabric of his life. As if his life was stitched together like someone would stitch together a quilt in olden times by hand. This is his life, a life of prayer. Oh, that that could be said for me. Oh, that that could be said for you, for each of us. It's really no surprise to find that Jesus' first words uttered from that cross were words of prayer. But you know, who would have argued if he'd called out for pity, if he'd called out for mercy from God, or if he'd called out for revenge on those people that kept hounding him, spitting on him, mocking him? He could have called 10,000 angels. But he didn't. He drove out the money changers one time, didn't he, or twice? So he denounced sin before. He denounced the Pharisees as hypocrites in scorching terms, didn't he? He didn't pull any punches. And yet what was being done now was being done to him personally. And he would not attack those of his enemies because of his personal discomfort. There was no room in his heart for anger. Paul would later say, let not the sun go down on your wrath. Well, Jesus is going to die before the sun goes down. He just removed all wrath and all anger from his very thoughts. No one in that crowd lay beyond the reach of prayer. That's one thing that that prayer tells me. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The last point that we notice in this verse is, why was it that Jesus voiced this prayer? They don't know what they do. They don't know what they're doing. You know, we probably argue with that, wouldn't we? What do you mean they don't know what they're doing? Didn't they have enough time? While you were in Jerusalem area, I know you spent most of your time in Galilee, but some time was spent in that area. They'd seen his miracles. Didn't some of them go out and see the feeding of the 4,000 or the 5,000 or see some blind man regain his sight? Somebody that was lame and couldn't walk, he jumped up walking. Surely they knew. How can it be said they did not know what they did? How could they have been blind to all that he had done? And yet, well, we're painting a portrait of that time, a picture of that time. Doesn't that paint a picture of current times too? The Jewish forces had clamored for his death. Pilate just washed his hands of the whole affair and let them do whatever they wanted to do and let the Roman soldiers take him to crucify him after they had beaten him. But these people, their eyes had been closed to all that was involved in this crucifixion. They really didn't know what was going on. They were guilty of blood, but they did not know that nor believe that he was the Son of God. The whole emphasis of Jesus' utterance is they did not know what they did. They didn't know its character, or did they know its magnitude? They didn't know what was being accomplished there on the cross. What was going to be accomplished in Christ's life? In a sense, they were carrying out the will of God, weren't they? But they had choice. They chose to do this evil act. Peter's words in Acts 3:17 give enlightenment to us on their actions. Here's what Peter says. I know that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. Paul then said in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 8 something similar. Had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They know not what they do. But is being ignorant of something being innocent of it? Now, it may soften the guilt, but ignorance is not innocent, is it? The fact of sin is not altered because we don't know what we're doing. You tell that policeman that pulls you over, I didn't see that sign that said where it went down to 30 miles an hour. I thought it was still 45. It really doesn't matter whether you saw that sign or whether it was put up yesterday. And you hadn't been on this road before. It doesn't matter. You transgress the law. Sin is always sin in the eyes of God. Sin is always sinful. And does not make accountable men less guiltless when they do not fully understand what they do. The lack of knowledge is no excuse. So, we have a Savior of the world dying on the cross, showing mercy to those who are not showing any mercy whatsoever to him. Sounds a little difficult to do, doesn't it? Peter said he's our example that we should follow in his steps. That doesn't necessarily mean we got to go to a cross like that. But we do need to see his attitude in situations of life. We do have our crosses sometimes that we have to bear. We have his example to know how to act and conduct ourselves. But he interceded for them on the ground that they had acted in ignorance and unbelief. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What does this prayer teach us? What does it illustrate to us? Well, one thing is that we have forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Number two, the prayer teaches us how we ought to treat those who wrong us. Number three, our attitude should be one of forgiveness and prayer for those who have anything against us. Never losing hope. Never forgetting what he has done for us. Near the cross, O Lamb of God, bring its scenes before me. Help me walk from day to day with its shadow o'er me. Near the cross, a trembling soul, love and mercy found me. There the bright morning star sheds its beams around me. Near the cross, I'll watch and wait, hoping, trusting ever. Till I reach the golden strand just beyond the river. No one is beyond the reach of forgiveness. Over line point, I think, of this portrait that we painted of Jesus that the Bible paints so vividly. Are you here this day, near the cross of Jesus? Are you so near and yet so far away? Remember, Agrippa says, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. But we don't have any record that he went any farther than almost. One of the governors told Paul when he talked to him about judgment and other things, he said, you know, maybe a more convenient time. Brethren, there may not be another time period. From that cross, Jesus spoke of forgiveness, but it was not unconditional. To those who were not changed, they would find their relationship to God and Christ would not change. The same today. To those who recognize their need for forgiveness, though forgiveness is there. Forgiveness is there. Remember on the day of Pentecost, some 50 days or so later from Jesus' dying words on the cross, Peter was asked the question by a multitude of people who were there the day that Jesus was crucified. In fact, Peter pointed to him and said, you've crucified the Son of God and God, whom God hath raised up, and he now sits at the right hand of the Father, both Lord and Christ. After Peter's sermon, the people said, men and brethren, what must we do? They realized they were in need of forgiveness. They were in need of the mercy of God. Peter responded as Jesus had told him to do in the Great Commission when he said, go into all the world, preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. Peter's words in Acts 2:38, repent. Turn your life around. Repent. They were expressing their faith. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent. Turn your life around. You've got to go in a different direction. God is in that direction. You have to set your affections on things above. For Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Says later in Acts 2:40, it says later that 3,000 souls were baptized that day. In Acts 2:47, it said he added to the church daily such as should be saved. The church is essential. Baptism is essential. Having faith in Jesus Christ is essential. The cross of Christ is essential. The shedding of his blood on the cross is essential. We have nothing to offer God. He has everything to offer us. And for the cross, Jesus says, come to me. If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to me. Is he drawing you this morning? If you're not a Christian, why not come to Christ? If you're a Christian and you fall away, why not come back to Christ this very morning as we stand, as we sing?